If you turn your Bibles, please, back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 46 and 47. 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Our Father, we do ask, as we've just sung together, that you would, through your word, speak to us. We ask, O God, that you'd give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to this church, we ask, and we pray. Amen. Last week, in beginning to consider this chapter, I suggested three different views of the narrative. There's what I call the liberal view, which views the account as an allegory or a myth. The moralistic view, which merely sees David as an example to follow. And the evangelical view, which primarily focuses on the big picture and sees David defeating Goliath as a type of Christ crushing the head of the serpent. And yet, as I mentioned last week, the evangelical view not only sees David as a type of Christ, but also as an example of Christian grace and humility. Put plainly, we must first see in David our Savior, and then secondly, an example. And thus, having considered him as a type last week, we come to see him as an example this week. And I want to reduce these verses, that is verses 31 to 58, into three practical lessons from David concerning the Christian's spiritual battle. I want to suggest that, largely speaking, we can reduce down most, if not much, of the practical lessons that we can learn from David in this chapter into these three headings. First, we find the proper mindset for battle. Secondly, the proper weapons for battle. And then thirdly, the proper motives, or perhaps better yet, motive for battle. The proper mindset, weapons, and motive for battle as illustrated here in this narrative. Notice first the proper mindset for battle. Now, before I come to this first point, I want to underscore something that's rather basic and yet exceedingly important, and that is the Christian's warfare is spiritual. While David fought a literal Philistine, and thus his battle was, in addition to spiritual, physical, it shadowed Christ's spiritual battle and defeat of Satan. Furthermore, if you remember, the Old Covenant nation of Israel shadowed the New Covenant nation of Israel, that is the church. And this, brethren, is important to remember. Our battle is not with a physical enemy, but with a spiritual and thus invisible foe. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And friends, I really believe this is half of our problem. Many, if not most, Christians fail to take this spiritual warfare serious. Oh, we believe it, at least in theory. We read about it in our Bible. We hear it mentioned on occasion from the pulpit. But my friends, how much do we actually think about this spiritual warfare? How often do we remind ourselves that we fight not against flesh and blood? Let me put it like this. Christians fight against Satan through his demons who influence and govern this world. And fundamentally, what does Satan, his demons, and the world tempt us to do? Well, very simply, they all tempt us to sin. These are our enemies, and we are presently in a fierce battle with them. They tempt us to sin in the way we think, feel, and act. Thus, such things as impurity, discontentment, unbelief, depression, anger, dishonesty, laziness, these are the real enemies we face. And as a result, I want to suggest that 95% of the battle concerns our mindset. We have to have our minds in the right place. Now, this isn't necessarily so, is it, with regards to a physical war, though it is in part true, but it is so with regards to a spiritual or moral war. And thus, I want to suggest, according to this narrative in 1 Samuel 17, there are basically three important facts to keep in mind with regards to the Christian's mindset for battle. And the latter two of the three are going to be taken directly from David. The first one is going to be shared with David and the Israelite army. And they are in overview. First of all, we fight as victorious. Secondly, we fight as confident. And then thirdly, as needy. Notice first, we fight as victorious. And as I've said, this is actually taken, first of all, from the Israelite army. And it builds upon something that I mentioned last week. If you recall, according to verses 52 and 3, after Israel saw David defeat Goliath, they pursued and then defeated the Philistines. And if you remember prior to this, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And yet, having seen the victory, having seen David defeat their great enemy, they were courageous and filled with motivation. And brethren, this is exactly how Christians have to fight. We must fight as those who have seen the victory. Our greater than David has already defeated the strong man. And thus there's a sense in which we don't fight for victory, though there might be some truth in that. But for mostly, we fight from victory. In other words, we fight as those who know they've already been liberated from the bondage of sin and tyranny of Satan. To put it perhaps more plainly, we fight as Christians. We fight as Christians. Brother, we don't fight to become Christian. We fight as Christians. And as Christians, we're called to be soldiers. In other words, we're not expected to first defeat Goliath and then pursue the Philistines. None of us are able to defeat Goliath. Remember, last week we learned that we're not David defeating Goliath. We're the cowardly and fearful Israelite army. Christ himself, our greater than David, defeats Goliath for us. And then we, by his grace, fight for him at his back. And so just as the Israelite army were made courageous in light of what they've witnessed, so we too go like them into battle victorious. And I think this is one of the most important aspects for Christian soldiers to understand. We don't fight for, but from victory. That is, we've already gained the victory in Christ. We've already been delivered from Satan and sin. And it's for this reason, throughout the scripture, we are reminded first who we are in Christ before then exhorted to go into battle and fight for Christ. For example, think of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He spends the first three chapters reminding the Ephesians who they are in Christ. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he exhorts them to go into battle and to fight for Christ. In other words, they have to know who they are. They have to know what they have in terms of resources. Perhaps I can put it like this. Our David doesn't save us from one greater than Goliath and then send us into the battle to fight in our own strength and with our own resources. What did God do for David before he faced Goliath? Let me put the question like this. What happened in chapter 16 to prepare David for chapter 17? Well, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we learned from chapter 17 that David was anointed. He was given the Holy Spirit to enable and empower him to accomplish his specific calling. Now, talking about David's anointing a few weeks ago, we learned it symbolized the special presence of the Holy Spirit. We further learned that this special filling of the Spirit was intended to enable David to fulfill his calling as a king. I mentioned then that the New Testament teaches us every Christian is a king of sorts, and thus we too, like David, have been anointed. And friends, we must thus remember we fight as victors who have been given every resource necessary to fight. We have the Holy Spirit of God within us, who is greater than all of our enemies and ensures that every single Christian who fights at the back of their greater than David wins the war. For example, think of this text in 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now, by the them is meant the false prophets who are deceiving others and leading them astray. He says, you have overcome them. You have the victory over them, the false prophets who are being led and influenced by Satan and the demons. But notice John then identifies how. Because, he says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, just prior to that, he speaks about the Holy Spirit as what? As the anointing. For you have received an anointing from the Holy One. In other words, the Holy Spirit lives within you. In essence, what he's saying is this. Just as I equipped David for battle in chapter 16, so I've equipped every other David before sending them into battle. Brethren, there's no way we can defeat our enemies left to ourselves. We don't fight to get victory. We fight from victory, and we fight with the resources given us in our anointing. Now, I know that sometimes Christians so misuse that term and confuse the concept of anointing. But brethren, don't be distracted by it. Rinse your minds from all the errors associated with it, but it's a biblical term and a blessed concept. Christians have an anointing from the Holy One. They are God's anointed ones. That means we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us and is greater than He who is in the world. And that's how we have to go into battle, knowing who we are and what we have. Now that brings me to a second mindset. First, we have to fight as victorious, but then closely related to that, we have to fight as confident. Now, I've already said that this here specifically focuses upon David. David fought as confident that the Lord would help him, and what was one primary cause of his confidence, but remembering past deliverances. Look at verse 37. Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." In other words, because of what He has done for me in times past, I trust He will take care of me in time to come. David improved upon past deliverances to encourage him in present difficulty. Now, I find it interesting to notice here that David utilizes the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the self-existent, almighty, unchanging covenant God, the Lord, my Lord, my covenant-keeping God, the all-powerful and never-changing God will be with me. He's delivered me in times past. He didn't let the lion or the bear devour me, and neither will He let this Philistine devour me. And so, brethren, we have to utilize our past deliverances as fuel for confidence with regards to our present battle. And somebody might say, "But Pastor Waters, I haven't had a lot of success recently, and I feel like, though I know the war is won, the battles I've been losing." Well, then go back a little further than that, to when He delivered you out of this world and brought you out of darkness into light. If He's brought you out of darkness into light and He's given you that deliverance, then surely He will be with you in future battles. Listen to these words of Paul in Romans 8. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is my covenant God in Christ, if He's called me out of darkness and changed my heart and justified me and anointed me, giving me His Holy Spirit, if God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, notice what he says next. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" In other words, if He gave us Christ, our greater than David, to liberate us from this world, will He not also with Christ give us sufficient grace to ensure we endure through this wicked world? If He's given us the greater, will He not give us the less? Listen to William Taylor. He said, "One great reason why David's faith was now so strong was that he remembered God's former kindness to him. He thought of the day when he prevailed over the lion and bear, and he reasoned that the God who had heard his prayer and helped him then would hear his prayer and assist him now." Brethren, we have to fight, first of all, as victorious, and secondly, as confident. But thirdly and finally, we have to fight as needy. Now, that might seem to contradict the former two, but I want to suggest it actually complements them. Thus, we find both Saul and Goliath mock David for his size. Verse 33, and Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth." Verse 43, so the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. In other words, David knew full well, and if he didn't, he was reminded, both by Saul and Goliath, that he wasn't able to defeat the Philistine in his own power and strength. Left to himself, he was but a weak lad. Remember what we've already seen. David's strength didn't come from himself, but it came from his covenant God. David was in himself weak and needy. If someone were to walk by, they would think, "Oh man, this young lad is going to get destroyed." Perhaps another way of putting it would be David was no match for Goliath in and of his own strength or ability. But where did David's strength come from? Well, it came from God, who anointed David through the prophet Samuel. Only in the army of Christ is this true, brethren. This is where our strength comes from. Not in ourselves, but in our commander-in-chief. It comes from a heart knowledge and acknowledgement of our weakness and the understanding that our strength comes from God. Listen to what one man said. He said, "If we ever think that we are capable in and of ourselves to fight the Lord's battle, we lose the battle altogether. The Lord uses the weak in the world to shame the strong. He uses the simple to confound the strong and mighty. He does that, as Paul reminds us, so that no one will have occasion to boast." And thus David came, brethren, as victorious. He came as confident, but he also and he equally came as weak, needy, and dependent. He understood that ultimately the battle was the Lord's, and the Lord would give him grace. And this is why the Lord chose David out of all the sons of Jesse. If you remember, his sons were older and assumedly stronger. God chose the youngest and weakest of Jesse's sons in order to prove the point that strength comes from him. He sends the youngest and the weakest into battle to illustrate the fact that the battle is the Lord's. Oh, brethren, if we're going to fight in any way that would prove to be victorious, we have to take heed to the mindset of David. Well, that brings me then, secondly, to the proper weapons for battle. Now, we learn from verse 38 that Saul originally clothed David in his own armor, but David was unable to walk, for he had not tested them. He had not proved them. He wasn't familiar with them. Now, the text doesn't say, but it's assumed, and I think likely, that they were also too big for him. Remember, Saul was a large man, head and shoulders above the rest, and actually wasn't all that much shorter than Goliath himself. He was a giant of a man in his own right. But it's not so much the size that's your emphasis, it's the fact that David wasn't used to them. That is, the armor of Saul. And thus we find in verse 40, or verse 39, that David removed them, and then we read in verse 40, "Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine." In other words, David rejected that which he did not know and he availed himself of that which he did know. As a shepherd, he was familiar with his staff and sling. In fact, the text doesn't say, but it's likely that David utilized these weapons in his defeat of the bear and lion. He likely had practice at shooting his smooth stones at his enemies. And thus he selects 5 stones from the brook. Why David selected 5 stones, we're not told. I doubt it's because of the 5 points of Calvinism or the 5 solas of the Protestant Reformation. Some have suggested, since scripture elsewhere tells us Goliath had 4 sons, that David anticipated after he killed Goliath that he would then have to kill his 4 sons. That's a possibility. But what we do know is that he did choose 5 stones, and yet he only needed 1. The primary reason David killed Goliath with a slingshot was so that God would get all of the credit and the glory. We could say David utilized humble means to defeat Goliath. And perhaps we could even say despised means, a staff and a slingshot, things that a shepherd would use to defeat his enemies and protect his shepherd or his sheep. And thus, this is probably what Goliath meant in verse 43. Am I a dog that you come with me with sticks? That is, you come with me with a staff and you come with me with a slingshot? Certainly, Goliath is despising these humble means, isn't he? Thus, in light of these, I want to suggest 5 things about the weapons every Christian are given to fight their spiritual battle. First of all, the weaponry. Weaponry is just an older term for weapons. The weaponry of the Christian is not carnal. And this goes back to what I've already said. Spiritual warfare of necessity needs spiritual weapons. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Their flesh doesn't mean remaining sin principle. It just means body. We walk in the flesh. We live in this world. We're physical. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, this doesn't deny that David's weapons were carnal in the sense that they were physical, because remember, his enemy, Goliath, was carnal or physical. But because our enemies, Satan and sin, are spiritual, we have need of spiritual weapons to fight and defeat them. Just as David was tempted to fight in Saul's armor, I suggest the church is tempted to fight in the world's armor. And I want to very quickly suggest 3 ways this is true. 3 ways in which the church collectively, and individual Christians included in that, but the church collectively is tempted to go into battle sporting or wearing Saul's armor. Let me just say this before I come to those. Some of the commentators suggest, and I think rightly, that this was a great test for David. Would he rely upon Saul's armor, or would he rely upon the strong arm of his Lord? Now, brethren, there are many, many such temptations leveled against the church in our day. Let me quickly suggest 3. First, there's the business method to church growth. That is, when churches are run similar to secular corporate businesses. Think of David there, had he went into battle and faced Goliath wearing Saul's armor. It's possible that he may have looked rather powerful. It's also possible that he may have looked ridiculous. But irrespective of that, he would not have been effective. It's possible that he would have looked good on the outside, but would not have been effective in fact. And so too, a church can look impressive from the outside, dressed in Saul's armor. It can be very large, offer many programs, and yet, for all of that, it's merely dressed in Saul's armor. Brethren, don't fall prey to the temptation of running the church as a business. Big churches can be good, they can be bad. Small churches can be good or bad. Let's just run the church the way that God Himself has ordained and leave the results with Him. The entertainment method to worship. That is, when public worship is turned into a circus run by clowns. And again, it may appear to be impressive at first sight, similar to David. But upon further inspection, I think their armor is too big. God's already told us, brethren, what, when, and how to worship Him. And it's not to appeal to the carnal appetites of men. We read the Scriptures. We pray, we sing, we preach, we partake of the sacraments. These are the only weapons sanctioned by God in public worship. Anything in addition to these is but Saul's armor. Don't be tempted. It might draw a crowd. But don't be tempted, brethren, to enter into battle dressed in Saul's armor. Thirdly, the psychology method of counseling. That is, when counseling is given to professionals who don't know their Bible and possibly even aren't Christians. Surely you know, brethren, a person's counseling abilities are only as good as their theology and knowledge of the Holy Scripture. I've never understood why Christians look to professional counselors who oftentimes don't know their Bible and many times aren't even Christians. I fear what happens is they believe that the counseling techniques of professionals will somehow assist them. But it's not counseling techniques or methods that bring change to the heart. It's the word properly applied and believed. O Church of the Living God, take off Saul's armor. Because you know, if truth be told, it looks ridiculous on you. Even the world laughs at the church as she tries to imitate the world. Because they know such armor is simply too big. Secondly, the weaponry of the Christian is oftentimes despised. That is, despised by the world, and yes, here, tragically, even by professing Christians. Now, before I go further under this second point, I think it's important here to first of all identify, at least in some sense, what the weapons of the church are. They're not carnal, they're spiritual. Secondly, they're often despised, but what are they? Well, we all know that Paul lists in Ephesians 6 and a few other places various pieces of armor. But the bulk of those in Ephesians 6, at least, are defensive. And the only offensive weapon there identified is the sword of the Spirit. And thus, if we were to consider the whole of the Scriptures, let me just be somewhat simplistic and reduce down our weapons into these two, the Word and prayer. The Word and prayer, these are the weapons that God alone sanctions. These are given to every single Christian who enlists in the army of the Lord. The Word of God heard, read, studied, memorized, and meditated upon, and prayer humbly and believingly practiced. And thus I say these are despised at times, even by professing Christians, because they often grow tired of these and they want something new. The word and prayer. Many professing Christians have been deceived into thinking they need something in addition to the word and prayer. But listen, Christian friend, there's no other weaponry given to Christians from God to defeat their spiritual enemies but the word and prayer as blessed by the Holy Spirit of God. Revelation 12:11. Listen to these words. And they overcame him. Now they are Christians, and the him is Satan, the accuser of the brethren. They overcame him. And the imagery here is they've already endured through this world and they've entered into glory. They've overcome their enemies, Satan, the demons, and this world. And they've entered into glory. Now the next question is, how? And he provides two ways. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Christians have been saved from Satan's tyranny through redemption. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we read about that blood of the Lamb that liberates and delivers us in the Word of God. This is how we're liberated as sinners. This is how we're made Christian, by the blood of the Lamb. But this doesn't mean, when we become Christian, that we've been totally removed from Satan's schemes and from his fiery darts of temptation. How does the church endure through the fiery darts of Satan's temptations? By the word of their testimony. Now, this phrase is at times misunderstood. A lot of times you might hear this phrase, by the word of their testimony, to refer to our testimony of conversion. That if you get up and testify of God's saving grace in your life, that's somehow or another a way to endure through the fiery darts and temptations of Satan. And there might be some truth in that, but I want to suggest this isn't the truth primarily of this text. We do not overcome by our word. We overcome by His word as we testify to its reality. This is simply another way of saying Christians overcome Satan through the redeeming work of Christ's cross, and Christians ongoingly overcome their spiritual enemies by testifying, that is, by believing and receiving the power of the sword of God's Spirit as it's effectually applied to our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How do these Christians overcome Satan? Through the blood of the Lamb. They were redeemed out of slavery through redemption, by purchase. How do they increasingly and ongoingly overcome the fiery darts of the enemy? By confessing, by believing, by embracing, by clinging to, by standing upon the word of God's grace. Christian friend, do not despise the only sanctioned weapons of the Christian's warfare. Do not despise the word and prayer. And how are these despised? How do many professing Christians despise God's weapons? But by growing tired of them, losing confidence in them, and seeking to replace them with Saul's armor. The word and prayer, owned and blessed by the Spirit, these and these only are the Christian's weapons. Thirdly, the weaponry of the Christian is taught him in private. And this again can be illustrated in David, who learned how to use his sling while shepherding the sheep. Here's the basic principle. Long before David stood before Goliath, the Lord had been teaching him how to use his staff and sling in private. And so too, God teaches and prepares his new covenant Davids, all of his new covenant Davids, in private to enable them to fight against their spiritual enemies in public. Listen to the words of Arthur Pink. This is ever God's way. He teaches in secret that soul which he has elected shall serve him in public. Ah, my reader, is it not just at this point that we may discover the explanation of our failures? It is because we have not sufficiently cultivated the secret place of the Most High. That is our primary need. But do we really esteem communion with God our highest privilege? Do we realize that walking with God is the source of our strength? Friends, if we were to be honest this morning, I think many of us, if not most of us, would have to confess we often lose the battles for want of spending time with God in private. The weaponry of the Christian is usually taught him in private. Fourthly, the weaponry of the Christian is effective with God's blessing. 1 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. They're mighty in God because God blesses them by the Holy Spirit. 5 smooth stones, when blessed of God, brethren, can bring down strongholds and defeat every enemy. What giant can stand before Almighty God? What enemy can stand against spiritual weapons when owned and blessed by God? The weapons of the Christian church are unique weapons. Their power doesn't derive from themselves or even the skill of the one who yields them. But they come from God. The power of these come from God. Think of these two for a second. Word and prayer. These are but means to Christ. This is where the power comes from. The power doesn't come from us, nor strictly speaking from the weapons. The power of Christian weapons comes from God. And who is able to stand against Almighty God? And this is why we read in Ephesians 6 and 17, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit who blesses it and powerfully applies it to our hearts and souls. It's the word of the Spirit. And thus we're told a little bit further in Ephesians 6 to pray always in the Spirit. We are to pray always in the Spirit. It's the Spirit who empowers us to effectively yield our weapons. Fifthly, the weaponry of the Christian is intended to give God all the glory. That is, they're designed not to draw attention to themselves. And that's why they're often despised and mocked. Is that all you guys do at church? You sing the Bible, you pray the Bible, you read the Bible, you preach the Bible, and you partake of the sacraments, which are symbols of biblical truth. That's all you do? Yeah, that's all we do. Because that's all we're commanded to do. Because that's all we're given to do. To go forth into the battle and fight our spiritual enemies with God-sanctioned weapons. This is why, brethren, God uses David's. This is why God uses humble means, that all of the credit and the glory would be given to God. The Christian's weapons are intended to give God all the glory. Well, that brings me then finally and somewhat quickly to the proper motive for battle. And brethren, you know that there are many proper motives for battle. But I want to suggest that here, especially in verse 46, we have perhaps the greatest motive or reason to fight. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. Okay, so that's what he's going to do by God's grace. And then the last phrase tells us why. The last phrase identifies for us the rationale, the motivation, why David did what he did. That all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. This is why we fight, brethren. Oh, yes, we fight for our good. We fight for the good of those we love. But ultimately for the glory of God's name. Christian, let me ask you this question. What is the foremost reason you go into battle every single day? And there's, as I've said, many proper answers. But ask yourself this question, foremostly, why do you seek victory over your remaining foes? Go back and identify those enemies that you fight. You slay them, and then the next day there they are again with a scar across their face. And you take up your sword and you're fighting against them day in, day out. Sometimes week in, week out. Sometimes month in, month out. Sometimes year in, year out. Yea, even sometimes decades fighting those enemies. Why do you seek victory? Why do you long to have victory over these remaining stubborn foes? Well, in addition to all the other legitimate reasons, here's an important motive or reason. Because you desire to honor and make known God's name throughout the world. Because I'm on the Lord's side and I fight in His name, and I ultimately want the world to know there's a God in Israel. Well, may the Lord give us such a motive. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that You'd help us. We pray that firstly You would help us to understand that we see here one greater than David crushing the head of one more powerful than Goliath. Help us, O Father, to see our greater than David defeating, crushing the head of the serpent. And then help us, O Father, from that to fight at his back by his grace. And give us the mindset of David and help us to effectively, unashamedly, utilize the weapons sanctioned by you. And then, Father, help us foremostly to go into battle with this mindset that the battle is the Lord's and we fight ultimately to show the whole world that there's a powerful and gracious God who rules in Israel. Bless your word to our hearts. Strengthen us and encourage us, we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.